So we are going to move right into the message this morning. And in so doing, let me ask you to open, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And a few weeks ago, we began a series on marriage and the family. And we have completed two sessions so far in this series. And I've entitled the series, God's Wisdom for Families. And we'll have our third session this morning, which again will be somewhat general and broad in its application, and then after the first of the year, we'll devote our attention in particular for a while to the Bible's teaching about marriage, about the marriage relationship. As I've mentioned, we'll spend some time talking about the place of singleness and just how these things relate in our lives, not just in the context of marriage. We'll talk a bit about family relationships, about parenting, about childing, I guess, if that's the word. But just kind of through those areas, as folks have expressed an interest and a desire to just have us be refreshed and challenged from the Word of God to this end. So that's what we'll be doing. Much of our time will kind of be rooted in Ephesians 5, though this isn't strictly an exposition of Ephesians 5, but that kind of gives us a framework for study. And we'll spend some time really on just a single verse in Ephesians 5 this morning. That'll be verse 21. But before we do that, let me just begin with another story from the annals of infamous maritime disasters. And you've heard some of these before. You know, I'm a Navy guy. I have taken more tests than I can count on the maritime rules of the road and how what you're supposed to do to avoid collisions and problems in that regard. And so I have read and I'm always interested in some of the accounts of what have happened. And I think this one you might find interesting as well. This took place in August of 1986, and there was a collision between two ships in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. One of them was a cruise ship, a passenger liner, named the SS Admiral Nakhimov. It had a crew of 346, and it had some 888 passengers on board. And the other ship was a freighter. It was named the Pyotr Vasiv, and it was carrying grain from Canada. And as a result of this collision, more than 400 people, almost all of them passengers on the cruise liner, lost their lives that night when the bow of the freighter essentially cut the cruise ship in two. And that cruise liner sank in just 7 minutes. Far before they even had an opportunity to deploy lifeboats. And there were some who died in their cabins, some who were thrown off the deck of the ship, and who knows what other things. But more than 400 folks went to eternity that evening, about 11 p.m. at night. And you know, frankly, folks, those kinds of things happen more often than you might realize. You know, if that's not something that captures your interest, those things might just pass you by, but it happens a lot. But what makes this collision of particular interest for us this morning is found in the investigation into the cause of the accident. You see, it wasn't a technology problem like a radar malfunction or some sort of equipment thing that caused one of the ship's rudders to unexpectedly go over hard or something like that. It wasn't a matter of environmental conditions. Those of us who have served at sea, you know what high seas can do. You know what heavy fog can do and the added peril that comes of that. But that wasn't the case. This was a crystal clear night. The cause of this particular collision was that neither ship yielded its course to the other. Both captains became aware of the other ship's presence nearly an hour before the collision. Both of them knew for almost that entire hour that they were on a collision course. They had even communicated with one another by radio during the course of that time. Neither was traveling at a high rate of speed, and both could easily have steered clear. But according to the news reports, neither captain gave the order to give way to the other. Each apparently expected the other ship to yield its course. So here we have this picture, these two ships, and they're out there and they are experiencing what we used to refer to in Navy life as CBDR, constant bearing and decreasing range, okay? So that means you're steaming aloft in your ship, and here's this other ship, and he's still right there, and he's still right there, and he's still right there, and he's getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and that goes on for nearly an hour. And finally, they reach the point where they are in extremis, and that's just a technical term that means if somebody doesn't do something right now, there's going to be a collision. And whatever rules or agreements were made are a moot point. Right now, it's just time to react. And when the crew finally realized that they were there, the fact was it was too late. Because you have these physical laws of momentum that say that big, you know, 20, 30,000 ton ships steaming along in the water don't turn fast and they don't stop fast. And ultimately, there was great loss of life. The rest, as they say, is history. Now, not surprisingly, both captains were found criminally liable, and both of them served 15-year prison terms. But, you know, those prison terms could not undo the harm that had been done. So now maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, that's a terrible thing. I appreciate you brightening my day with that story. But, you know, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my family? Which, as I always do, I would say, I'm glad you asked. Though I think you can probably guess the answer. See, folks, we're like those two ships, or can easily be like those two ships. And we are on a path in our lives somewhere, and there are others around us who are sharing the same water, so to speak. In a lot of cases, at pretty close quarters. And if we're all just intent on going our own way, and expecting that others will make way for us, sooner or later we'll find ourselves on a path to a collision. You know, constant bearing, decreasing range in the relationship sense. And if someone doesn't alter course, then there will be damage. And sometimes maybe it's just a glancing blow. But other times there may be a lot of hurt, and a lot of damage, and a lot of destruction. And you know, as in the case of the cruise liner, the Admiral Nakhimov, it wasn't the captain who experienced the greatest damage. He lived to tell about it and to spend 15 years in prison and to be released from prison. But it was some of the passengers who were just contentedly asleep in their cabins who ended up passing on into eternity as a result of the decisions of those two captains and the officers of those two ships. And folks, when we have relationship collisions, oftentimes the damage caused isn't just to us. Others get hurt too. Right? Children and family members and extended family and friends and church family and co-workers. And so, folks, when we see the potential for conflict on the horizon, we just need to change course. We need to yield. We need to submit. And that's the essence of Paul's instruction to us here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul says that we need to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so that's our text this morning, just that one verse, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the title that I've given this message is a little bit of a mouthful. Kind of sounds like the Puritans of old, I suppose, or dissertations and theses that people write, but it's this: mutual submission, God's key to collision-free family living. Okay, that's the essence of it. If we are to avoid these collisions, these conflicts in our families, in our homes, the key to that, God's answer to that, is mutual submission. So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You tell us that You have given us in Your Word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we're thankful, Lord, that Your Word contains much instruction for us about human relationships. It tells us a lot about the marriage relationship, a lot about parents relating to their children and children relating to their parents. We understand, Father, that really our relationships with other people, apart from our relationship with You, are kind of the central substance of life. And we need Your help. We need Your wisdom so that we might travel through these waters safely, spiritually healthy, and growing and drawing closer to you. So I pray, Lord, that as this morning, as we consider this need for submission in our lives one to another, pray that your Holy Spirit would minister that truth to us and apply it and convict and convince us of the needs in our lives. Help us to be honest. Help us to become aware of where those problems are, where the blind spots are in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would have your Spirit so enable us that we might grow, that we might gladly and willingly adjust how we live for your glory and for the care and for the sake of those that you have put into our lives, especially those that are so close with us in our own homes. Our spouses, our children, our extended families. I pray, Lord, that you would just use this passage as is needed in each heart and life. Give us open hearts to hear. Give me the words to speak with clarity, with accuracy, as your Spirit would direct. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by going back to where we began this study. So we're going to look back here, starting in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, and you'll follow along here as I'll just kind of read through the gist of this overall passage, because our understanding of verse 21 has a lot to do with how it relates to the text that surrounds it. So Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And let me pause there for just a second. In our first session, those were the verses that we focused on. And these are verses that remind us that we live in evil times, that we are raising our children in the midst of a sinful culture, and we need God's wisdom as we do so. And we need to be digging into the Word of God to understand how God would have us to carry that out, how we would raise our children, how we would care one for another in this evil day. And verse 18 says this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then over the course of the next 16 verses, the rest of chapter 5 and the first four verses of chapter 6, Paul gives us God's pattern, first for wives and for husbands and for children and for parents. And there's a sense in which he's just really expanding on what verses 18 through 21 are talking about. This is how, in the context of our families, we live Spirit-filled lives. This is how, in the context of our families, we submit one to another. And so verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Then he talks a little bit more about the wives. And then in verse 25, and for a pretty extended section, he talks about husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he speaks to children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he goes on from there. And then in chapter 4 of verse 6, he says, "And ye fathers," I might suggest, "ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And from there, the passage continues by offering instruction for what we might deem in our day labor and management, if you will, okay? Servants and masters, to use the biblical terminology of the ancient day. And I draw our attention to the overall layout of this section because I want to be sure that we recognize the connection between our text, verse 21, and the specific instruction for families that immediately follows it. Now, last time, and that was 2 weeks ago because we had a missionary with us last Sunday, we identified in verses 18 through 21 four foundational elements that God intends to be evident in any spiritually healthy relationship, and as the application that follows suggests, particularly in Christian marriages and in our homes. And so we observed that spiritually healthy families are marked by family members who are filled with the Spirit, right? Verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine." Don't be under the influence of wine, wherein is excess, which just leads to problems, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So this spoke about believers who have yielded themselves to the influence, to the control of the Holy Spirit. In the case where God, the Holy Spirit, is beginning to produce His fruit in our lives. You know, things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Secondly, we noticed in verse 19 that spiritually healthy families are marked by a joyful optimism. The end of verse 19 talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. As God's Spirit fills us, there ought just be that kind of excitement and anticipation of what God is going to do in and through us. Healthy families are also marked by family members who are thankful. Okay, that's another outworking of the filling of the Spirit. Verse 20 says, giving thanks sometimes. No, always. For some things. No, for all things. Unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the fourth element that we just kind of introduced last time. We observed that spiritually healthy families are marked by family members who are humble and submissive to one another. And that's what we see in our text in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I suggested to us in that last session that this really is the hallmark verse for family life. It's the specific ingredient, if you want to use that term, that unfolds into the more elaborate, more detailed instruction for wives and then for husbands and then for children and then for parents that follows in the rest of this passage. And what I told you last time, I'm going to keep my word on. We're going to zero in on just that one verse, verse 21, this morning. And so that's what we are doing. Now, the basic idea, right? The basic meaning of verse 21 couldn't be more straightforward. I mean, it is this. Submit yourselves one to another. And the word submit there translates a Greek compound word. The word is hupotasso. And it's not significant that you need to know that word, but most of us have heard it explained many times before. It appears frequently in the Scripture. Invariably, if someone preaches on this text or others like it, they'll explain it. Okay? We understand that it's a military term, and it means quite literally to rank under. Okay? Hupa means under, tasso means to order or to range. And it's a word that finds its root in the military environment, that there are people who are to line themselves under the authority of the intended leaders in that situation. And that's what that word, to rank under, means. To find yourself under that authority, kind of following that leadership, giving yourself over to whatever you need to do. And so that's the nature of the word. And there's all kinds of implications to that. And it's those implications that create a lot of discussion among commentators and among bloggers about what we ought to make of verse 21. And so I want to outline for us this morning briefly the three main ways that it's understood and applied, and then we'll really expand on how it ought to apply in our lives. Okay, I'll draw my conclusion for how best to understand this and what it means and what some of those implications are. And key to these various interpretations involves the explaining of the connection with verse 21 and verse 22, the next verse in the text. Take a look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, so notice the parallel, right? Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, so there are two ways of understanding this that I don't personally favor, and I'll give those to you first. But they kind of hinge on that connection in verse 21 through 22 and tend to understand mutual submission on the basis of how they view the hierarchy of the roles in the home. Okay, so that's a couple of the views are rooted in that. That this submit one to another, we ought to understand that based on how we understand the relationships, frankly, between husband and wife. That's where the point of discussion is. And the first view I will call the egalitarian interpretation. Okay, the word egalitarian is a term that emphasizes the idea of absolute equality in political, in social, in familial relationships. Okay, so folks who hold to this view, they see verse 21 as the controlling principle. And the controlling principle is absolute mutuality in every possible way. And they would understand it that means, that brings them to a conclusion that minimizes and for some of them essentially eliminates the traditional view that husbands are to be leaders in their home. Okay? Now, folks who hold this view don't deny that women have a responsibility to submit to their husbands. I mean, you can't get around what verse 22 says. But they would also say that men submit in entirely the same sense to their wives. And they have ways of explaining things like verse 23, where we're told that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and they seem to think that that does not involve the husband having some sort of leadership role. And they have very elaborate explanations of that. Okay? Now, just kind of my commentary on that. In my opinion, I agree that verse 21 is teaching mutual submission in a rather universal sense. And that submission ought to be evident all the time in our marriages and in other family and even other Christian relationships. But I don't think that demands the dismissing of roles in the home. And I don't think that those roles lessen the value and the importance of any of our ladies here. I mean, Christ lived in submission to His Father and yet in perfect harmony with His Heavenly Father and in equality among the divine persons of the Godhead. Yet they had distinct and different roles. And all of that was harmonious and glorious and wonderful, and it doesn't make one member of the Godhead somehow lesser or inferior to the other. And I suppose we'll delve into that a little bit more in future sessions when we examine the matter of roles in marriage. But one other observation that I would make about people who want to say, you know what, all bets are off in terms of those roles, it's that they never say the same thing about parents and children. You know, they never argue that, okay, so parents ought to submit to their children in exactly the same way the children submit to their parents. You know, they understand that parents have a role to lead and to guide, and the children have a role in particular to be in obedience to their parents. Now, it is a true thing that there are many homes where it's backwards, okay, where the children do rule the roost. But I would suggest to us that that's not what the Bible advocates. The Bible advocates distinct roles. The Bible teaches roles in the workplace. The Bible teaches roles in parent-child relationships. The Bible teaches roles in husband and wife relationships. And yet, in the midst of those roles, there's to be mutual submission, but not at the expense of those roles. Okay, so that's one view. The second view is what I would consider kind of the counterpoint, if you will, to the egalitarian view. It says that verse 21, again, is talking about role relationships, but that we need to understand verse 21 in terms of the way submission is laid out in the verses that follows. Okay, so they would say that verse 21 does not refer to mutual submission of everyone in the church, of everyone to one another. Rather, it refers to wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents, slaves submitting to their masters, as spelled out in those specific texts that follow. So they would say that the injunction to submit in verse 21 isn't universal. Rather, it's the idea of submission to those who have authority over you, those to whom you're supposed to submit. So all of us submit to one another in the context of those specific roles where we are supposed to submit. And that's how they understand it. Now, there is some contextual justification for that view, I suppose, but I've got reservations. For one, I have observed that many of the proponents of this view are those who are writing in defense of traditional marital roles. Now, I agree with their defense of traditional marital roles, although sometimes I think they go to excess, but I agree with that in concept. But I often wonder if so when they kind of diminish the breadth of application of verse 21, are they being a little bit biased? Because that kind of fits where they want to go in terms of emphasizing role relationships. And then secondly, you've got to deal with the words one another. Verse 21 says, submit to one another. You know, and that now they have an answer to that. They would say one another doesn't have to be understood universally. And there are examples of that in Scripture. I mean, Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And the point isn't that I have to take your burden and you have to take mine. The point is there are those with burdens and we ought try as we're able and as God equips us to do so to bear those burdens and help one another out. So it's kind of general, but not necessarily in an absolute every situation. They would suggest that. Or they would point to, for example, Revelation 6:4, which says that men will kill one another. Obviously, that doesn't mean that everyone kills everyone else mutually, but there are some, you know, that in the collective sense, some are killing each other in that idea. And so their interpretation of verse 21 is those who are under authority should submit to those who have authority over them. But I would suggest, folks, that God's intention is broader than that. And so, on the, you know, frankly, the way I come at verse 21 is that the issue isn't that it is about roles. Now, in the verses that follow, it is about roles. And that submission and that filling of the Spirit is applied then in the dynamics of particular relationships that involve roles. But verse 21 is given to us as an overarching principle, as one of the things that is the mark of one who is filled with the Spirit, and that is that they do submit to one another in the fear of God. And so I would suggest that the central idea here is we are all to submit to one another by not being self-assertive, but by serving one another in love. And we ought to lay aside our rights and really in humility concern ourselves with the other people that God has brought into our lives. Now, verse 18 commands all of us, right, to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, if we are believers, we are to be Spirit-filled believers, Spirit-controlled believers. We are to be overcome by the Spirit's working in our lives and allow that to change and transform us and direct us. And one of the clear marks of Spirit-filled living, as I understand this text, is that we give ourselves to ministering to the needs and concerns of others and in love to serve them. And you know, folks, that ought to be the case for a husband as he loves his wife and leads his home. And that ought to be the case for a wife as she loves and supports her husband. It ought to be the case for parents who sacrificially put themselves out as they provide for and care for and disciple their children, being, you know, always mindful of the needs of those children. And it applies for children who recognize that God has given them their parents to direct you in your young life. And I would suggest that it applies as well in the workplace, you know, to both bosses and employees. But here's this idea: we are to, in love, serve one another, submit to one another. And I think the point of verse 21, this matter of mutual submission, really in verse 21, has little to do with roles and everything to do with Christ-like humility and servanthood. And so that's the nature of this submission, you know, is that of serving one another, of considering one another, of preferring one another. Now, it takes different shapes based on our roles. Okay, and we'll see that in the passage as it unfolds before us. But the way that it works itself out isn't identical. But all of us are called upon to sacrifice for each other in far-reaching ways. And I think we all understand that runs contrary to our fleshly human nature. But as Christians, we need to understand that the work of the Spirit in us ought to bring about radical changes in how we relate to other people, ways that are very, very different from the fleshly ways, from our natural inclinations. Let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Should just be over maybe a page, maybe two pages in your Bible. And I alluded to this text last time, and it's a key text about the Lord Jesus' attitude, if you will, towards us, his heart to serve us. Let me read here verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul here writes, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," that's humility, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And I think I mentioned to us last time that word esteem is kind of an accounting word. It has the idea of reckon or consider or deem. And so he's saying there, you know, as we consider others, let's consider them as being better, literally more important, more prominent in our own thinking, in our own minds than ourselves. Now what Paul isn't saying here, he's not saying that we should unrealistically try to believe that everyone else is better than us in every way. That's not really the point. That would be nonsense. We have our strengths and weaknesses. We have our issues. But rather, what he's saying is that we should consider and count the interests of others as more important than our own interests. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that we should not please ourselves, but rather we should please our neighbor for his good to his edification. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul instructs us to, in love, serve one another. And the word serve there is the Greek word douluo, which means to be a bond slave, to be a servant in pretty much the harshest of language that we could consider. And that is, to our modern sensibilities, a radical, at least, and probably almost distasteful image, that we are to be servant to everyone else, that we are to be bond slaves to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our bosses, to our employees, to our fellow church members, to our neighbors. But that's what Paul is saying. And when Paul uses this metaphor, that's not to say that we're to be literal slaves to them like the bond slaves of ancient times. But what he is saying is this: a servant puts someone else's needs ahead of his or her own. A slave does so without option. A believer ought to do so willingly, gladly putting those interests of another person ahead of his or her own. And that's how all believers are supposed to live with each other. And if all believers are to serve each other in this way, how much more ought husbands and wives in particular, and parents and children? So, you know, folks, whatever our role may be, whether we're the leader in a relationship or not, whether we're a child or a parent, it doesn't change the reality that we are Christian brothers and sisters, and we are to be servants to one another in love, according to Galatians 5:13. So in our homes, we need to serve each other, to give ourselves up, so to speak, for one another. Now, that doesn't eliminate the place of authority within a human relationship, but it does radically transform it. And I gave you last time in our last session, just kind of right at the end, the illustration about milk at the table in the Schlegel family, okay? And I won't recount that for you. If you weren't here, you'll have to go online and listen to it if you want to know. But I gave us that illustration to highlight that, you know, when we're faced with choices in how we are going to respond to something, are we going to be submissive or are we going to be assertive, it kind of comes down to three basic kinds of ways we can respond. One, the one we ought do, is we can offer to serve the other person with gladness and joy. We can just do that willingly, just like the Bible says. Another way is we can make the offer or even perform the service with coldness and resentless. You know, we do it grudgingly. Fine, if I've got to do this, I'll do it. You know, and we do maybe what we ought do, but the motive is just a mess. And we make very certain that the person that we're serving understands that we're not happy about this. Okay, so that's another option. And the third option is we can just flat refuse and selfishly insist that, you know, for example, in my case, you know, I'm the king of this roost, okay? You know, I'm the father in this home, and you who follow a generation after me have an obligation to go get the milk out of the refrigerator and bring it to the table, right? So, I mean, you know, we kind of have those three categories. We can do it right with the right spirit, we can do it with the wrong spirit, or we can just have a bad attitude and not do it at all and make sure everybody understands that. And we can do those things silently and subtly, too. It's not always quite that, you know, out there. But, you know, we're faced with these choices of, am I going to submit to others or not? What kind of attitude am I going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to cultivate in my heart as I make these choices? And, you know, folks, as you find yourself in situations like that, I'll say we, but I guess I can only speak authoritatively for I, okay, often find myself thinking down the path of options 2 and 3, because the fact of the matter is we are by nature self-centered. You know, we are by nature sinful and flawed. And so much so that the only hope for us is the death of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. But even those of us who have trusted in Christ, and I presume that that's most of us here, maybe all of us here, but even those of us who have trusted in Christ realize that we still battle that old nature, that sinful flesh, which is inherently selfish. And so we have this problem in relationships where self-centeredness is just a havoc-wreaking thing, especially in some cases in marriages and families, and even in cases where there's a comparatively healthy family or relationship situation, that self-centeredness is still the ever-present enemy in every home, in every relationship, because that is what is still within us. Now, by God's grace, we're growing and we're learning more and more to submit to one another, but the fact is the enemy's still there. And that natural penchant to be self-centered and self-seeking is still there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? That's the famous chapter on biblical love, on agape love. It says that love, and for those of you who use the King James Bible, it's translated charity there. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says that charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. There's selfishness in core, right? Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So in this passage, Paul repeatedly shows us that love is the very opposite of self-seeking and self-centeredness. Okay? And self-seeking, self-centeredness, that's just literally pursuing our own welfare ahead of the interests of others. And so we see that self-centeredness easily, you know, in those words that Paul uses. You know, self-centeredness manifests itself in impatience, in irritability, in a lack of graciousness and kindness in our words, in kind of an envious brooding over the better, more comfortable situation maybe of others, and holding past injuries and hurts against other people. Those are all marks of self-centeredness, selfishness, self-absorption, whatever word you want to begin that begins with the word self. Okay, that's what it's about. And Paul says that, you know, genuine love, that a mutual submission to the burdens and the needs and the heart of others is the opposite of that. It isn't seeking my own interests. It's a concern for the interests of others. And you know, the fact is that self-centeredness by its very nature makes you blind to your own selfishness. You know, and a lot of times, hand in hand, it makes you hypersensitive and easily offended and quickly angered when you see selfishness in others. And you know, you roll all that together in a relationship situation and you have this downward spiral where both people are just kind of pitying themselves and getting frustrated and angry and ultimately even despairing. And those relationships are disintegrated because all I can see is my needs unmet and my concerns and my burdens, and you are just so self-oriented and selfish and depriving me of what you owe me. And folks, that is our nature. I mean, we can dress it up, you know, and we can put on some airs and speak piously and say, well, that might apply to the other couple hundred people in this auditorium, but certainly not to me. You know, and I would suggest, folks, that if that's our thinking, that something is seriously amiss in our recognition of the reality of our sinful flesh. And by God's grace, we can grow. You know, and we can more and more be choosing rightly and you know, putting aside those urges and those intentions. But let's face the fact that we are all by nature selfish, self-centered, self-oriented. But you know, folks, then the gospel comes into the picture. Then the person of Christ comes into the picture. And because of Him, you know, the Holy Spirit of God can make us happy enough to be humble, you know, and can bring us to that point of realizing, you know, our own issues. And God, the Holy Spirit, can give us the internal fullness that enables us to be generous and gracious towards others, even when we are struggling with not getting maybe the satisfaction that our flesh thinks we deserve in a given relationship. But the fact is, without the help of the Spirit of God, without a continual refilling of your soul's tank, so to speak, you know, with the love of God and with God's working in our lives, then such submission to the interests of others is virtually impossible. And you know, if we try to do it on our own, ultimately we just become resentful and say, well, I'm trying and you're not. You know, and that selfishness kind of erupts within us. So that's why being filled with the Spirit, that's why walking with God, that's why reflecting on Christ and what He has done and rejoicing in what He has done, that's why those things are so essential to helping us keep our perspective right. And have our lives changed in our outlook towards other people. When we face problems in our marriages and in our homes, the first thing we need to do is recognize that there is always at least some measure of my own self-interest that's involved. I mean, the other party may well have behaved themselves horribly, okay? And I'm not one to just say, just kind of pretend like it's all rosy. That's not the point. But realize that, you know what, if I am looking for my satisfaction and my fulfillment in that other person, I'm going to be disappointed. And I can always find fault. But if I am looking to the person of Christ, if I am looking to the indwelling Holy Spirit to fill me and to give me that satisfaction and that sense of purpose and that just sense of thankfulness for what He's doing in my life, then I'm going to be satisfied. And you know, the problems that the other person may have, God is going to enable me to just say, you know what? I just need to love them. I just need to be concerned for them. I need to, as God helps me, be a help and a blessing to them. And I have often prayed that God would love my wife through me, you know, that He would use me to show her His love. And that God would love our children through us as parents, that God would use us and enable us in the fullness of God's working in our lives to so love our children that they sense the love of God through us. Now God shows that to them in many different ways. But He does want to use us in our mutual relationships to show that love of Christ. And it only comes if we realize that we don't fill the tank from other people treating us right. You know, I'm thankful when they do. But ultimately, we get that satisfaction from God Himself, and then we share that with others. And that's why Paul chooses this word, submit. You know, it takes a serious step of recognition. When I joined the military, I relinquished control of just about everything in my life. Okay, and I learned to respond, oftentimes begrudgingly, although you didn't show that if you knew it was good for you. But, you know, I learned to respond to whatever others asked of me. Yesterday was the Army-Navy game. And I'll try really hard here not to smile and gloat, but it was a glorious day for Navy. Looked really bleak there until the bitter end, but ultimately Navy prevailed. Roger Staubach, who's a fellow alum of mine, commented that sometimes he'd spent 10 years that Navy has won in a row, and now 11. And he commented that sometimes he feels sorry for guys that he works with that are West Point graduates. And he kind of told himself, well, maybe if it gets to 15 years, I'll tell them I'll start rooting for them. But, you know, so it's a parochialized thing. But, you know, at the end of the game, there was the quarterback of the Army team, who, by all accounts, is just a fabulous guy, you know, and a very talented player. And he was just overwhelmed at losing that game. And, you know, and I thought, you know, people who have not been inside the walls probably can't fully relate. And I'll describe it to you this way, and I have a point. I'll make a connection here, okay? All right? I showed up at the Naval Academy, and, you know, they teach you a ton of things the first day and give you a ton of expectations. And one of the things is that as a plebe, okay, that's the name for a freshman, whenever you are going down the hallways, they called it chopping, but that means you run, okay? Carrying your books, it doesn't matter. You run down of the dormitory. It's one massive dormitory, okay? You run down the center of the hallways. And at every intersection, and it's all, you know, 1 foot by 1 foot asphalt tile, okay? At every intersection, there's a 2 foot by 2 foot stainless steel plate that's bolted down. And it's purposely bolted down just a little bit loose, okay? So that it rattles. And every time you come to one of those plates, okay, you square your corner, and you stomp on that plate, and you turn, and as you stomp, you yell, "Go Navy, sir!" Or you yell, "Beat Army, sir!" You know, and by the time you get to that first game, your freshman year, between Army and Navy, you have probably shouted, "Go Navy," you know, hundreds of thousands of times, and "Beat Army" hundreds and thousands of times, and it has become a part of your psyche. And let me tell you, those guys who play in those games, I mean, there's a lot at stake. It is a true thing. It is a true thing. Those of you who have connections with the academies, you know this, especially Army and Navy, because that rivalry is deep and permanently ingrained, okay? Staubach graduated in 63. He's still got it. I graduated in 1980. I've still got it. It's deeply ingrained. You know, it's there kind of in your psyche. And so they would rather go, you know, 1-11 if the one is beating Army or Navy, then go 11-1 if the one is losing to Army or Navy. I mean, there's no comparison. And you say, okay, so Pastor, so what's your point? Okay. I would never I don't run down the halls here shouting, go Navy, beat Army. I don't square my corners, you know. But you know, when I went into the military, they said, this is what thou shalt do, and shalt do it I did. Okay? I mean, that's just how it is. Along with just hundreds of other things that I would never otherwise do. Because I was immersed in that environment. And, you know, I had to just get my eyes off what I was comfortable with and just go ahead and look like a buffoon. Thankfully, there was safety in numbers and there were hundreds of other people doing the same ridiculous things, okay? But, you know, you just did it because you were in submission to that culture, to that environment, to that authority that was there. Wholly and fully and committedly so. And Paul says, you know what, we need to submit with that same level of severity. We need to be bondservants with the same, you know, those heavy, heavy overtones and implications in terms of how we view other people in our lives. You know, if there's something there that is needful for them, something there that is desirable for them, you know, and that's good for them, obviously. You know what I mean? And again, we'll talk about roles, but you know, basically, that my calling is to put myself under that burden, under that authority, under that desire, in order to minister to them, and always, obviously, in the context of biblical principle. It doesn't mean the whims, you know, but it means that I am esteeming others better than myself. I am concerned for their needs. And I have that same level of putting myself under it as I put myself under the Navy for a lot of years, especially in those early days. And, you know, it changes us. And it does become increasingly then a little bit more and more of a way of life. That's why I could never root for Army. Okay? Unless they were playing somebody else. But, you know, I mean, it's just ingrained in me now. You know, and as we develop that habit, that pattern of submitting and putting ourselves under other people and yielding to their burdens and to their desires, you know, more and more that becomes then a little bit of who we are. And more it's blossoming and growing in our lives. There's still the flesh there. The struggles are still there, but, you know, God is giving victory and growth in that right. And God can enable us to do that. We need to ask God to free us of self-centeredness and self-absorption. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And so God can enable us to do that. The Christian principle that needs to be at work is just Spirit-generated selflessness. Now, I already pointed us to Philippians chapter 2, where we're told to esteem other better than themselves. Well, you know, let me just describe what that means a little bit. The need isn't that you need to think more of yourself or that you need to think less of yourself. The point is you need to be thinking of yourself less. Okay? That's the point. It's not so much I have to adjust my attitude towards myself, you know, and push myself down. That's not the point. The point means I just need to be stopped thinking about me and start looking at those around me and esteeming their needs and their concerns and their burdens as of greater importance. And then ask God to help me to minister and be a help and be in a process of serving them. And that begins, frankly, folks, only by looking first to Christ and what He has done to us. Jesus summarized all the Old Testament teaching in two commandments. He was asked by one of the scribes, in Matthew 22, verse 36, that scribe, that lawyer came to him and said, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So, folks, it begins with getting our eyes first on God and then on others and off of ourselves. in our text, Ephesians 5:21 says that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Some of the ancient manuscripts say in the fear of Christ, but the idea is the same. And we need to submit to others out of reverence for God, though I would suggest that the word reverence is perhaps a little bit too weak. Okay, the actual word is phobos, which means fear, just like our text says. But our English understanding of the word, you know, maybe kind of leads us down a wrong path too. I mean, the point isn't that we submit to others because we are scared to death of God. Now, there's a place in certain times for being a little bit scared of God's response to what choices we have made, but that's not really the point. If you go to the Old Testament where we find a lot of references to the fear of the Lord, it brings us to some very puzzling usages, okay? Oftentimes we'll find the fear of the Lord being linked with joy. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the man that feareth always." How can someone who is constantly in fear be filled with happiness? Yet, that's what that text and others like it say. Or this one, Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Okay, so he says that, you know, forgiveness and God's grace increase our fear of Him. And we might say, how can that be? And there are other passages that tell us that we can be instructed and grow in the fear of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:5, Psalm 34:11. There are others that are characterized by praise and wonder and delight in the fear of God. Psalm 40 verse 3 and Isaiah 11:3. And we look at these things and we say, how does that fit with fearing God? Well, let me suggest this, folks, that the true sense of the fear of the Lord is really just speaking about a relationship. To be in fear of the Lord is just to be not necessarily scared of Him, though certainly there's times when there's a place for awe and respect and those overtones. But it means to be overwhelmed or to be even controlled by something. Now, to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder at His greatness and His love. And when we see His forgiveness, it overwhelms us. It causes us to fear Him. When we see the amazing things that He does, that overwhelms us. It causes us to fear Him. And that fear leads to praise and wonder and delight. So that's how those different pieces fit together. And so, to us, to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed, to be, as what one writer said, fearful. You know, we see God as fearfully beautiful. And we're just overwhelmed with who He is. And so Paul says that we will be able to submit to one another and serve one another as we realize the wonder and the beauty of being accepted in the beloved, of being forgiven, of being cared for and provided for by God Himself. And so rather than looking for satisfaction and fulfillment primarily in our human relationships, we find them in Christ. And because of that, as the Holy Spirit of God enables us, we are able to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God, with that spirit of being overwhelmed by what Christ has done for us. And so I think we might conclude that in the end, being filled with the Spirit and experiencing the fear of God are in many ways the same kind of thing. Right? Both involve an inner spiritual experience and an inner reality. You know, and they bring out different things, but they have to do with that relationship that we have to God that overwhelms us, that controls us, that guides us, that influences us. And so both the filling of the Spirit and the fear of God take people out of themselves, we might say. And Paul tells us that this Spirit-enabled unselfishness is essential if we are to avoid, you know, collisions and conflict in our homes. If we're to have the marriages and the family richness that God wants to create in our lives. Well, we need to close this morning, but let me just challenge us, folks. We need to admit. We need to be honest. We need to be humble and admit our own selfishness and our own self-centeredness and our own self-absorption. And we need to understand that whenever we sense tension or potential conflict or difficulty or a lack of fulfillment, we might say, in a relationship, that in some measure, part of the problem is me. You know, I'm looking for answers in the wrong way. I'm concerned about my satisfaction, my contentment, what my benefit is in this. And we need to realize, folks, that Christ has already provided all that we need. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He enables us to do all that God asks us to do. And if we will keep our eyes on that, if we will keep reminding ourselves of that, then we look on other people in our lives, and we can do so with a spirit of love and a desire to please them and a desire to help them. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he says to submit to each other. But you know, it's only going to happen if we keep our focus first on Christ, allow Him to be our fullness, and allow that then to change us from within. You know, and as we do, we will find it, you know, just increasingly a pattern of living where our eyes go to others and we recognize their burdens and their needs. And by God's grace, we are submitting to them. We are helping them. We are serving them in love because Christ first loved us. You know, that's what this is about, folks. And let me just say, if you are here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, then, and you don't yet have the indwelling Spirit of God, you don't yet have the Christ life living within you, and a message such as this presents an unbelievably tall and harsh expectation. It's something that happens only as God works in us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you to just be willing to say, you know what, I'm not sure I understand about that. I'm not sure I know my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure I have eternal life. And maybe you would step out here in a minute when we have a time of invitation. Let us know, and we'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can experience that love of Christ, that saving work of Christ in your life through faith, not by something you need to do, but simply by trusting in Him. And that forms then that foundation for all the transforming work that God wants to do in following that. So let's stand to our feet if you will.